For Christmas this year, I got given a present, among other presents, a one-year chronological Bible, the entire Living New Test, Living Translation, and 365 daily readings. And this is the Bible arranged not as it's traditionally arranged, but chronologically in the order that people wrote it. And my son gave me this. Maybe he thought it was time I started reading the Bible. I'm not sure. And it's really fascinating. It's a translation I hadn't used before, and this is really good. And so by today, I was up to somewhere in Joshua, but because I've been reading the whole thing through chronologically, it meant for a while there I was reading the book of Leviticus, which I must confess is not a book I spent a great deal of time reading. And the book of Leviticus is all about the traditions and the rituals and so on in Israel. And as I was reading this thing, something struck me, which I hadn't sort of kind of noticed before. And that is, like, in the Old Testament, that's the book, the first half of the Bible written in the time before Jesus came, that's the Hebrew scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are like two streams of worship. There's two kind of conflicting understandings of how God calls us to worship. And I thought, oh, there's a message in here somewhere. And so this morning you're getting it. There's two kind of streams. And the first one is like the priestly stream of worship in the Old Testament. The priestly stream consists of ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. It was centered in the temple in Jerusalem, and it consists of all these rituals and so on that to be carried out according to very strict regulations. Now, I thought I'd read you a passage of this. You know, at random, there's a whole lot of passages in Leviticus and in other places that talk about this thing. Now, if you're not in the habit of going to church, as I read this through, this will confirm your every conviction that religious people are people who spend their lives going through religious ceremonies that to anyone else is totally meaningless. But here we go. This is Leviticus chapter 14. This is just almost a passage at random. On the eighth day, they must bring them for the cleansing. This is, you've done something wrong, you see, so you've got to bring along some sheep and some oil and various things. On the eighth day, they must bring them for their cleansing to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. The priest is to take the lamb for the guilt offering together with a log of oil and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. He shall slaughter the lamb for the guilt offering and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. The priest is to pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand and with his right forefinger sprinkle some of the oil from his palm seven times before the Lord. Then he shall sacrifice the doves or the young pigeons, such as the person can afford, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, together with the grain offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. And as I was saying, if you're not in the habit of coming to church and so on, you read this kind of stuff, and you think, what on earth is that about? Now, let me into a secret. Those of us who go to church regularly have the same reaction. You think, you read this stuff, and you think, what on earth was all this about? You know, why did they go to all the lengths of having these elaborate religious rituals, you know, taking a bit of blood and putting it on your big toe of your right foot? And you know, what were they on about? What was all this, you know, taking a bit of oil and waving it seven times? And I mean, sometimes they didn't do this stuff by halves, you know. When they actually dedicated the temple in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, we read this, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. Wow, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Even for a Kiwi, that's a lot of sheep, you know. What were they doing? Yeah, what was this all about? You know, why did they do it? I remember when I was at school, in the third form, we had a field trip to the freezing works. This is in Wellington, and Nowranga Gorge there was a freezing works, and they took these callow young lads raised in the city and so on who'd never seen a sheep put to death and took us out to the freezing works for a field trip. I Never did ever figure what the motivation of this. It was a dreadful experience. Here are all these young lads. We stand in line. They slit the throat of the sheep and their eyes going everywhere. And we were taken up real close, you know. And then they went. They had this big trough. They put the cows and the bulls in. And this bloke gets up and spends all day just getting his gun and bang. And this thing falls down and a dead bull comes out and blood goes everywhere. And I went home for tea that night. My mum said we'd like some lamb chops. it was weeks before I could face some meat in the meal. And I think, what was the point of all that? Going to the temple in the old days was a bit like that. It was a slaughterhouse. 120,000 sheep. I mean, how long did that take? I mean, it was a slaughterhouse. What was the point of all this? And you see, like a whole industry grew up around this. There were thousands of priests. I mean, thousands of them. And they spent their time doing this stuff, this religious stuff. And the people really thought this is what God really wanted, most of all, was like religious ritual. And they really believed it. This was what God wanted. If you could fulfill all these requirements of the law and do it exactly right, that was what God wanted. Most of all, that's what he wanted from you. Well, that's one stream, and that's the priestly stream. Then in the Old Testament, there's another stream. Because after a while, the prophets came along, and they saw all this stuff going on, the slaughterhouse stuff, and they saw the people with all their elaborate rituals and this kind of stuff. They came along, and they had a different take on the whole thing. And they looked at all this stuff, and they said, what is the point of all this? Is this what God really wants? So let me read to you this morning from a few of the prophets. The first one is from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah, very brave man, he goes to the temple while all this stuff's going on, and he says, I have a word from the Lord. And he gets up and he says this, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will lift my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. In other words, he's saying that this isn't what God wants. God is looking for compassion and justice in an unjust society. Now, this wasn't a one-off. And I've picked several prophets this morning, more or less at random. There is a theme running through the prophets, as we'll see. Second one is Amos. I hate, this is a word from the Lord, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. You see, what the people genuinely thought they were worshiping God by going through all this elaborate ritual and so on. And Amos comes along and he said, look, you're actually absorbed in your own religious ritual. That's all that's happening. I think that there were previous generations who, when they were kind of evaluating where should I go to church? They thought of various things like the particular emphasis of a given church or the preaching, you know, is it like biblical preaching or is it something else and so on. These were the kind of ways that people evaluated where they go. But increasingly in the next generation, people are evaluating, where do I go to church in terms of what is the experience I get from the worship? And this is becoming the criteria. There are youth churches that are formed now, increasingly, where the music is everything, and the music is used to generate religious feelings and so on. And this is the criteria. What kind of experience am I having? And experience becomes the criteria of how I evaluate where I go to church. And I think Amos would come along and say, hey, what God is really concerned about is about justice and righteousness and these issues in the wider society. Now, that wasn't all. Then there was Micah. And Micah says this, Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of... I mean, this is what the priestly tradition was saying. This is what's required. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, some of the most brilliant passages in all the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, some of the most brilliant passages of all come in the prophets in reaction to the worship systems of their day. They didn't like what they saw. And in response, they came out with these magnificent poetic passages. What does God want of us? He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know, and it's like, it's in your face. You know, it wasn't as though they stood there and say, look, I don't want to offend anyone, but there's perhaps different ways of looking at things here, and I offer my opinion simply for consideration and, you know, not wanting to impose my views on anyone else or anything else, like, you know, people are encouraged to talk these days. It's, you know, these sacrifices aren't what God wants. All this religious stuff that you're doing, God wants you to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Can you understand why they put the prophets to death? You know, they were in your face. They were very, very brave men. And they got up there and they said, this is what meant. The people were incensed. But God told us to do all the slaughterhouse stuff. God told us to carry out all these rituals. And God told us to do them in great detail the way we do them. And these guys got up and what they were extreme. They said, you're wrong. And they said, these guys have got to die. They are offending against God. God has clearly revealed in the book of Leviticus and what have you that this is what he wants. And the prophet said, you're wrong. And the people put them to death. Now, who was right? And this tension is never resolved in the Old Testament. And so you get to the last book of the Old Testament and you shut the book and it's never resolved. There's this tension that's there. And what is the answer? What is God looking for from us? Is he looking for us carrying out certain religious observations in a certain way, or is he looking for what the prophets are saying? And it's unresolved. So then you open the pages of the New Testament and you think, okay, Jesus has come. So how does he deal with this? And so the first thing you read about Jesus was that he fulfills all the requirements of the book of Leviticus. Luke chapter 2, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you'd been a bystander, you would have thought, phew, this little boy is not going to cause any trouble in Israel. He's good Jewish parents. They're taking him along, and they're fulfilling all the, they're doing it properly. They're doing it the traditional way, the right way we've always been known should be done. He wouldn't be like these awful prophets that came along. He's not going to rock the boat. Problem was, this little boy grew up. And when he grew up, he began to teach, and he began to perform miracles, and people began to wonder, you know, who is this man? And word got back to his hometown, and so it was with a great deal of interest that the people came into the synagogue when Jesus came back to his hometown to see what he would say. Would he resolve the issues? So I thought we'd read the passage. It's quite long, but it fits very much in the theme. This is Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went in to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Can you understand why they got so mad? You see, they would have expected Jesus to come into the synagogue that day and uphold the traditions. As a little boy, his parents took him to fulfill the traditional rituals and so on. And that's what they would have been hoping. So he gets up in his hometown synagogue and he asks for one of the Old Testament scrolls, because that's what a visiting speaker, rabbi, always did. And so, but the scroll he asked for was the prophet Isaiah. Oh dear. He's not going to quote from those troublesome prophets, is he? What's he going to read about? And what he reads about was a passage from Isaiah 61, which reveals that God's heart is for the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. Ouch. That isn't what we wanted to hear. And then he goes on, and he went further than any Old Testament prophet had ever gone before. And he said, if you recall, in the time of the prophets, God's favor was especially on the Gentiles. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. I mean, the people who were loved by God were those who fulfilled the requirements of the law and who kept with great detail the requirements of the law. Every good Jew knew that. If you wanted to be loved by God, you had to keep the regulations. All the bloodshed and all the details. And the more you could keep all the details of the law, the more you would be loved by God. The people who were accursed by God were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Really, in the mind of a good, devout Jew, they were accursed. They were pig-eating scum. You hear what Jesus said? In the time of the prophets, God's favor was especially on the Gentiles.
What?
Yeah. Elijah was a great prophet, wasn't he? And who did he go to? And Elisha, wasn't he a great prophet? And who did he go to? Well, they both were sent by God to the Gentiles. And I'm come, says Jesus, to bring good news to the poor and the oppressed and the blind, the imprisoned, and the Gentiles. That can't be right. It can't be right. We all know that you've just got to keep the law if you want to be loved by God. This man, he can't be right. You know what Jesus did? He aligned himself totally, completely on the side of the prophetic understanding of worship. Jesus established his whole ministry that day, and he said he'd come to fulfill the requirements that God had revealed through the prophets. And he stood firmly with the Old Testament prophets. But these people in the synagogue, they thought, this man's talking rubbish. He's wrong. He can't be right. Saying that the Gentiles are especially favored by God, that cannot be right. And they got mad. I mean, so mad that they press ganged him. And there was a lynch mob. And they took him out of the town and they took him to the brow of the hill and they were going to toss him over the brow of the hill. I mean, you talk about mad. Here's my question this morning. Can you understand why they were mad? Because if you can't understand why they were mad, you can't understand what Jesus was on about. He challenged everything that was dear to them. They were utterly convinced that to be loved by God, they had to do things in this particular way that God, after all, had told them. And he said, no. God's heart is with the poor and the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed, and the accursed Gentiles. And they said, look, there's only one response to this. This guy is wrong. We've got to get rid of him. And eventually, of course, they did. This particular attempt failed. But from that point on, you know, Jesus was a marked man. He was doomed. And everywhere he went, the deeply religious people, they saw him speaking to the crowds in the street and how the crowds loved it. They saw him touching lepers, which was so wrong according to the law. And they saw him doing all this saying, this man's got to die. And he challenged their understanding of the Old Testament law and of their religious traditions and their patterns of worship and so on. And they said, he's got to die. And eventually they succeeded. And they crucified him. But you know what the New Testament shows us that was that his death was actually to mark the end of the whole sacrificial system. And within a generation, the temple was destroyed. It was gone. And this whole tradition on which they had trusted for so long was in ruins, never to be put back together again. And so Jesus showed us what side God was on. He was on the side of the prophets. You see, God wants our heart. He doesn't want our religious rituals. He wants our heart. And he wants our lives. And what we do in worshiping him, what we do during the week is what matters. Really. That's where true worship happens. And we come together here on Sundays to be encouraged together. But what God's really wanting to know is, how do we live our lives during the week? You know? Are we worshiping God in our attitudes to others? Are we mirroring the love of Christ in our attitudes and so on? You know, as I was preparing this whole thing, I thought, is there a parallel today? And I think there is. You see, there's a whole, just as in ancient Israel, there was a whole worship industry that grew up, employing thousands and thousands of people. In the last few decades, there's a whole worship industry has grown again in the world, employing thousands and thousands of people. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. It's a huge industry. Thousands of people work in it, producing CDs and books and videos and records and DVDs. And it's a huge, huge industry. And what's it for? Well, the people in the industry would say it's to glorify God. But then the upholders of the sacrificial system in Israel would say that was to glorify God too. The thing about the prophets, though, was then when they came along, it was like they were listening to another voice. Sure, there was the established pattern, but the prophets seemed to be hearing a voice from somewhere else that was saying something different. I got another book for Christmas. People obviously thought I needed to spend a bit more time reading books, I think. The second book I got for Christmas for another one of our kids was called Walk On, The Spiritual Journey of U2. In this book, there's a fascinating story about a group, a contemporary American group that's part of the whole worship industry. You know, these thousands of groups that exist around the world. The group's called Jars of Clay. And Jars of Clay is a group that recently have begun hearing this other voice that the prophets heard. And they've established a ministry in Africa. It's an American group. They've set up a ministry in Africa called Blood and Water Mission, where they're trying to get clean blood and clean water for AIDS sufferers and HIV sufferers in Africa. And in this book, it tells the story of how Jars of Clay did this worship tour in South Africa and had these huge worship concerts. And this is quoting from the book. During these concerts, singer Dan Hasseldine of Jars of Clay told the crowd, "There's a great worship movement happening where we're from in America." Cheers arose from the crowd. "I imagine there's one happening here in South Africa." Even louder cheers. "Well, we are waiting." Hasseldine paused and changed the mood. "Because if this truly is a movement of God, then it will come down from the worship into a real action on social issues. It hasn't happened yet, but if it is really of God, it will happen. So we are still waiting." The cheers was subdued by the challenge. Hasseldine knew that this concert, like every other concert, like the general spirit of Christendom, was a spiritual pat on the back, warm and fuzzy experience for many without any trace of the cross-carrying Jesus that the entire thing was meant to represent. So there we go. There's two streams of worship in the Bible. One of them is safe, predictable, keeping to the traditions and doing certain observable things to express our worship. The other one involves hearing another voice. It's challenging, it's disturbing, it affects not what happens when we gather for religious observances, but it happens to impact every aspect of life. And that's the biblical challenge of worship. That's the real challenge. Do I want to stay in a safe, predictable rut, fulfilling my religious obligations? Or am I willing to listen for the other voice and take a leap of obedience into what God is doing in the world and becoming part of it? Let's bow our heads in prayer for reflection. Lord, it's no wonder they killed the prophets. They came with such a disturbing and a threatening message, and people didn't want to hear it. And it's no wonder they killed Jesus. But the awfully sad thing is, Lord, that the people who killed the prophets and who killed Jesus weren't hardcore pagan unbelievers. They were your people. Because, Lord, it is so hard to listen to your voice. It is so disturbing. It is so threatening. It is so uncomfortable. And, Lord, it's easy to sit here in a religious gathering and think, sure, Lord, I'll be obedient to you. Lord, it's so much more difficult when we're out in the world and we're facing conflicting choices and ethical dilemmas and all this kind of stuff. It's so much more difficult then. But Lord, my prayer for us would be that we'd be your people, not just when we gather here on Sundays, but the lives that we live during the week may be lived as an act of worship to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The musicians are coming back now, and I've asked them to sing, if we can sing a song that we sing here on Sunday nights. And it's been written by some folk in the church here, and it really picks up on what I've been talking about here, on the emphasis that I've been talking about. And we haven't sung it here in the mornings, but if you come at night, sometimes you'll know it. And also, it's on the music CD that we produced, so they're going to lead us with it. And then tonight I want to carry on this theme on picking up from where this ends this morning on what is the heart of true worship. So here we go. Thank you.